have children, they are now dismissed to our children's church. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, once again, as we have already so many times this morning, Lord, we come before your holy throne of grace through prayer, only because we are able to through what Christ has done for us on the cross. Father, we have lifted up our voices this morning to praise you, to uplift your holy, magnificent name. Father, you are our rock, our shield, our joy. Father, you are truly our all in all. Everything that we could possibly need in this life is made available to us through Jesus Christ. And Father, we just praise you for that. We praise you, Lord, for that wonderful, glorious truth. Lord, may our hearts be uplifted this morning. May we be filled with the joy of our salvation and knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Lord, there's something about that that should wake us up, that should stir our hearts. We're children of God on our way to eternity with God. Is there a greater joy than knowing that? Father, stir within us a zeal, a passion, a heart, a life, a mindset, an attitude that is geared towards living for the glory of the King of this universe. Lord, as we continue to worship you now through the Word of God, what a precious book you have given us, the Bible. Father, as we look, continuing to look at Christ coming off the cross, seeing the heart of the gospel here, Father, may you prepare our hearts to this very familiar story. But may you teach us, may you show us things that maybe we've never seen before. Father, open our eyes to the truth of who you are and the truth of what you've done. Specifically this morning, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the majesty of Christ as portrayed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. God, give us eyes that can see. We're hungry for your word. We're hungry for the truth. Feed your children this morning, Lord, with the words of Almighty God. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me first to Romans chapter 3. We are going to be in John, continuing our study through this wonderful gospel. I believe there are 3 sermons left and we'll be done. But I want to start this morning in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 3. We're going to begin looking at a very, very, very familiar portion of Scripture. Romans 3, verse 23. In God in His sovereignty and according to His will, this was what I was going to close with last week, but for some reason I didn't, and it's because I was supposed to start with it this week. And I see why now as we're going to look at our lesson for this morning. But begin reading with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, again, most of you are very familiar with this text, but what I want you to see here is that Paul mentions we are all sinners and we've fallen short of the glory of God, and then he immediately follows up speaking to the church by saying, however, you have been justified. You have been redeemed by His grace as a gift. And the question is, how? How are condemned sinners made just in the eyes of God? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What I want you to see this morning is the third and final element of Christ in the Old Testament, specifically when it comes to the Day of Atonement. As we think of the cross, as we look to the cross in John chapter 17, we saw that Christ was our high priest. In Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest is the one who makes intercession on behalf of the people of God. And in John 17, Jesus prays for believers to the Father. He is our high priest who makes intercession on our behalf. We saw that very clearly. Then last week we saw that Christ gave himself up for us. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin, which means he's not only the high priest, but he is also the sacrifice given on our behalf. But there's a third and a final element of that Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 that I want you to see, and Paul makes mention of it right here in verse 25 of Romans. Look what he says. Our forgiveness, our redemption is made possible through Christ, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The third and final way that Christ is a fulfillment of that Day of Atonement that we read about in Leviticus is found right here in this word, propitiation. You say, what on earth does propitiation mean? This word carries the idea of appeasement, of satisfaction. You say, okay, well, what does this have to do with the Day of Atonement? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. And we're going to use this as an introduction and as a launching pad into our message for this morning. And you're going to see why. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. Again, we've seen the high priest. We've seen the sacrifice that he makes. Both pictures of Jesus Christ. But notice the final element here this morning. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 15. Notice what it says. Then he, the high priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word used here for mercy seat is the same word Paul uses in Romans 3 when he says propitiation. And we get the final connection here with the Day of Atonement when it relates to Christ. Here's what this is saying. Christ is not only our high priest. Christ is not only the one who offers the final sacrifice and is the final sacrifice, but he is also the mercy seat. That is the place where our redemption takes place. Where is the wrath of God against our sin dealt with? In Jesus Christ, who is our mercy seat. You see, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, past the veil in the tabernacle, and he would sprinkle blood on the seat. And that was where God's wrath was satisfied against the sin of Israel. And in the same way, on the cross, Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. That is, he is the place where our sin is dealt with and the wrath of God turned away from us as he looks to his son. The final and third picture here in Leviticus, the high priest, the sacrifice, and the mercy seat are all directly paralleled and fulfilled in Jesus Christ for the atonement of our sin. Turn with me now to John chapter 20. This brings and sheds a little bit more light and weight to what we ended with last week. In John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished. The work is completed." But we know that the story doesn't end there, does it? Jesus did not simply die on the cross. He must be buried so that he can rise 3 days later. That's the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. So what we have for us this morning is a transitional period from the cross to the resurrection. Jesus has died, but he has to be placed in a tomb so that he can rise 3 days later. And that's what we have this morning in our text. Verses 31 through 42 is the transitional period from the cross so that Jesus can be set up to rise 3 days later. And we're going to see how God so majestically orchestrates this through men to have his will accomplished. Remember, redemption was completed in the cross, but confirmed in the resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are still in our sins, right? We saw that a couple weeks ago on Easter in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 or 15. So what John is doing here is he's giving us this very crucial bridge between the resurrection and the crucifixion, which confirms that the Father has accepted the payment and the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. So let's begin by reading verses 31 through 42, our text for this morning. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, bought secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took his body away. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, but 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So the first thing John gives us this morning as we look at our text is he gives us a chronology or a timing of events. Look again there in the beginning at verse 31. He says, since it was the day of preparation. The day of preparation was the day before the Sabbath. The Jews had a Sabbath every Saturday, and the day before that, they would be in preparation for the Sabbath. Well, what did they have to prepare for? Many things. They were not allowed to work on the Sabbath, which means everything they needed for Saturday had to be taken care of Friday. All the chores that they had to do had to be completed on Friday. They had to get ready for the Passover that was taking place during this week as well. And they had to purify themselves for the Passover. If you remember back in John chapter 18, verse 28, the Jews come to Pilate, but it says they did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So it was during this time that the Jews were very careful to make sure that they weren't defiled. And there's many ways you could be defiled, by touching a dead body or by coming into contact with something that was unclean. And then they wouldn't be able to celebrate the Passover. So the Jews were very careful on this day to make sure they were keeping all the ceremonial laws in order so that they could observe this feast. So it was a day of preparation. We know that this was Friday. That's the day that Jesus was crucified. So John goes on to say here, this was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, there's a couple things that we need to note here. John notes that they did not want the bodies, not only of Jesus, but the other criminals who were crucified with him, to remain on the cross overnight through the Sabbath. He says that that Sabbath was a high day. Well, what does that mean? Only one time a year did Sabbath fall during Passover. That only happened once a year. So this Sabbath was a special Sabbath, because this is when we celebrate Passover. So you have the rest of God on the Sabbath and also the Passover of God, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all taking place at the same time. So this was a high day, as John puts it here, a very special day, a very special week for the Jews. So in order to hurry up the process of these criminals, to include Jesus in their mind on the cross, to hurry up their death, they asked that their legs might be broken. Now, this is something that was a very common practice for the Romans, to speed up the death for those on the cross. It's a reflection of Proverbs 12:10, where it says, "The mercy of the wicked is cruel." This is something they would do as an act of mercy. "We'll help you die quicker by breaking your legs." And what they would do is they would take a metal mallet and they would break the femur of those who are on the cross so that they could no longer push up on the cross to breathe. This was their act of mercy, to swiften the death of those who were in pain. But the question is, why are the Jews asking that this be done? Why not just let them stay on the cross overnight? Why not let them suffer as long as they can? What's their concern with getting their bodies off the cross? Well, remember, the religious leaders, as we've seen in John's gospel, display people who know the word of God, but who don't know God. And they probably had Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23 in mind. You don't have to turn there, but that was a law in the Torah for the Jews that said you cannot leave the body of someone who's been hanged on a tree overnight, but you must bury them the same day before the sun goes down. So you think of the irony of this. The God who gave them that law is the one whom they've put on the cross. So they're trying to fulfill this law. We have to get them off the cross before sundown, because that's when the Sabbath starts. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m., and we believe he died around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So the Jews had about 3 hours before the Sabbath started, and they knew they had to get the bodies off the tree, because if they died overnight, they wouldn't be able to do it on the Sabbath, and they'd break this law. So they're in a rush here. Pilate, can you break their legs so that they'll just die so that we can take them out of the city and bury them? Notice that at the end of verse 31, he says, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, the Jews did not bury the criminals inside caves and inside the city like normal Jewish people were. They would take criminals and they would bury them outside the city. They had a little graveyard for them. They weren't honored, but they would bury them somewhere. And that's what they want to do here. They want to have them die on the cross and then take them out somewhere to be buried in a graveyard. That's what they're requesting here of Pilate. Look at verse 32, the response. So the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So what's the response from Pilate? He gives them the okay. So for some reason, we don't know, but they begin with the other two criminals and they perform this procedure of breaking their legs. So the soldier came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Now, before we move on for this point, I want to share with you a wonderful point that's brought up by a theologian by the name of J.C. Ryle. And let me share with you what he says regarding this portion of Scripture. Because when we read this, we see something that doesn't look that significant. But in it, he sees something wonderful. Listen to what he says. It is noteworthy that the repentant thief, even after his conversion, had more suffering to go through because he entered into paradise. The grace of God and the pardon of sin did not deliver the thief on the cross from the agony of having his legs broken. When Christ undertakes to save our souls, he does not undertake to deliver us from the bodily pains and conflict with the last enemy. Believers as well as non-believers must taste death unless the Savior returns first. Unquote. And what is he saying there? He's saying, look what John is showing us here. If you read in the other Gospels, one of the thieves on the cross actually comes to faith in Christ. He says, Lord, don't forget me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus says, what? Today you will be with me in paradise. That thief came to a saving faith of Jesus Christ. That thief became a child of God. But notice, J.C. Ryle says, because he was a child of God does not mean that he no longer suffered in this world. And he says, God promises to save us from our sin. He promises to give us strength through our trials, but it doesn't mean that the trials won't come. It doesn't mean that the suffering won't come. And the thief on the cross is a picture of that. Even though he was a child of God, he still went through immense pain and agony, but the Lord carried him through. So here we see both these men on either side of Christ have now had this procedure done to them so that they will die. But then that wonderful little three-letter word in verse 33 that brings so many questions to our mind comes up. But, hang on a second, something is different about Jesus. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, why was Jesus already dead? This was something that was unusual. As a matter of fact, if you look back in Mark chapter 15, Pilate is surprised that Jesus died as quickly as he did. In Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 43, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And listen to verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus had died already. That word surprise in the Greek literally means to wonder, to marvel, or to be astonished. Pilate was shocked. What? He's already dead? It's only been 6 hours. You see, those people who were crucified, they could stay on the cross for days, 2 to 3 days before they die. It's only been 6 hours, and Pilate says, he's already dead? Why is that? We answered that question last week. The very last line of verse 30 in John 19 says, he bowed his head and what? Gave up his spirit. Remember, Jesus didn't slowly get taken by death. When he was ready, when he had fulfilled Scripture, he gave his life and he ended it, offering it up to the Father. Just as a high priest would end the life of the sacrifice, so Christ ended his life as a sacrifice to the Father. That's why it was so short, because he's the one who determined it. Again, it reaffirms for us that Christ willingly gave his life. Not even death itself took it from Christ. So he was already dead. This was a shock to Pilate. So because of that, they did not break his legs. This is significant, very significant, because of what we read about in Exodus chapter 12. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 12, because I want you to see this morning. My focus this morning, as I said in my opening prayer, was that we would see how Christ is so magnificently portrayed in the Old Testament. And this is one of those instances where we see it. Exodus chapter 12, the second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, chapter 12, beginning in verse 43. God has already performed all the plagues on Egypt except for one. There's one remaining, and that's the death of the firstborn. And God tells Moses, you guys need to get ready because you're about to leave Egypt. This last plague, this final act of God is gonna be the blow to Pharaoh where he says, okay, go, get out of here, Israelites. This is what's going to set you free. But God is very careful in the middle of this to show his people what he wants them to do to remember this day. And look what he says in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. God here is instituting the Passover. The Passover was the lamb that the Jewish people would eat to remember that God had passed over them when he sent the angel of death to kill all the firstborn. It was the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorpost that saved their lives. And when he institutes this Passover, he says, when you eat the lamb in remembrance of what I have done for you, very carefully, at the end of verse 46, don't blink because you might miss it. He says, don't break any of the bones. Why? Because that lamb is a picture of Jesus Christ. And just as none of the bones were broken in that Passover lamb in the Old Testament, not one bone was broken of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, when he hung on that cross. You see, what God instituted thousands of years earlier in Exodus chapter 12 was a foreshadow and a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul calls Christ our Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb. So there is a huge shadow in the Old Testament that God casts, and then he reveals the substance of that shadow in the New Testament when we look at Jesus Christ. And that's one of the ways that we see it. Now look with me at verse 34 back in John chapter 19. They did not break the legs of Christ. He was already dead. But just to be sure, verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now what's the significance of blood and water coming out? Well, the first and main point that John is making by telling us this is that Jesus was dead. There's a couple of medical conditions that have to take place in order for blood and water to come out if someone's side is pierced. And there are doctors and medical experts that have looked at this, and they have different variations of what it could mean. But the key is that they all end up at the same conclusion. This was a sign that something internally had happened that we know for sure Jesus was dead. Jesus was absolutely dead, and that's what this symbolizes, and that is why John is giving us this information. You cannot say, as some religions do today, that Jesus didn't really die. He only looked like he was dead, so that when he was placed in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb and the condensation from his body heat formed water that he was able to drink and allowed him to rise 3 days later. Those are some of the ideas that people have out there. John is saying, don't even go there. Don't even go there. Blood and water came out, which means the spear had gone up through his heart into his chest cavity. There is no way you can survive that. As a matter of fact, if you go back to that passage in Mark chapter 15, when Pilate doesn't believe, when he's shocked that Jesus was already dead, he confirms it by asking one of the Roman centurions, a man who knows death as a soldier, and he confirmed to Pilate, yes, he is dead. So not only is this physical detail a confirmation, but we also have the detail of John himself telling us that Jesus died, and we also have the confirmation of a Roman soldier that Jesus was dead. Three specific confirmations just in those texts right there. But there's also a second reason We've been in John for over a year now. We know that we have to go beyond the surface. Why does he give us this detail? Because it's also a picture of the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. It's no accident that blood and water came out. This was part of the plan of God. And he's telling us something here as Christ is on the cross and blood and water come out. And it's this. The blood is a picture of the sacrifice that Christ made. Our redemption, the sacrifice, the payment, the atonement for our sin is seen in the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed for us. But the water is a picture of cleansing. Remember back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And what does Jesus tell him? If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born of what? Water and the Spirit. And if you remember that message, the water, as we look to texts like Ezekiel chapter 36, God tells the Israelites that he is going to wash them. Spiritually speaking, he's going to cleanse them. How is he going to do that? It's through the blood of Christ. That's why that verse we read this morning, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, that verse was there for a reason. Because it's a picture of what we read here. Titus says, you have been saved by the washing of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit takes the sacrifice of Christ and applies it to your life so that it cleanses you and washes you of all your sin. That's what we see here in the cross. As blood and water flow from Christ's side, we think of his sacrifice and the washing of our sin through what he's done for us. There's deep theological significance behind this little phrase, blood and water. And I just want to pause there this morning and ask you, are you washed? Are you cleansed? I think of that hymn that asks, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You see, the person who wrote that hymn understood that it's through the blood of Christ that we are forgiven and spiritually cleansed from all of our sin. Listen to what God says in Jeremiah chapter 2, talking to the Israelites. Jeremiah 2:22, he says, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. God says, you can scrub all you want. You can put all the makeup, all the clean clothes. You can wash yourself from head to toe and smell beautiful and look clean on the outside, but your heart can be rotten and dead and filthy, and only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash that away. That's a stain that we cannot take away no matter how good we try to be, church. And that's what's reflected here in Christ. And my question for you this morning is, have you ever dealt with your sin? Have you ever come to God and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and repented of your sin so that the blood of Christ has washed it away? That's the message that John has for us this morning. Church, for those of you who are Christians, does your life look like you've been washed by the blood of Christ? Or when people look at you, do they still see that stain of sin everywhere? What does your life look like? John goes on in verse 35 to say, he who saw it has borne witness. He, referring to himself, John, his testimony, that is, John's testimony, is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth that you may believe. John is saying here, my testimony is true because this is something that I have seen. Notice there in verse 35, he who saw it. That means me, John, the one writing, I've seen this with my eyes, and what I'm telling you is that this is true. He really did die on the cross for us. Why does John tell us this? That you also may believe. What's the purpose of the cross? What do we see in the cross? The redemption of humanity. And it is only through the cross that we can have forgiveness of sins if we believe. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, and I want to show you how John parallels this. It's a little tough to find in the back, so if you want to just listen. 1 John chapter 1, listen to what he says in verses 1 through 3. He so clearly parallels here what he's saying in John. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. He's referring to Jesus here. And we have seen it. We've seen Christ and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice four times there he makes reference to seeing. John says, look, this is something that I've seen with my eyes. I've seen Jesus Christ. I've seen what He's done. I've seen His sacrifice. And if you believe, you see what he says there in 1 John 1:3, I'm telling you this so that you can have fellowship with us. You see, we're all a part of the family of God when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We don't stand alone. We stand together in unity and in fellowship as we look to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what he says in 1 John, he says here as well. I'm telling this to you so that you may believe. In other words, turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. Repent of your sin this morning and believe in Jesus Christ and follow Him. That's the message that John has for us. I don't just want you to hear the story. I don't just want you to know the story. I want you to believe it and to respond to it in saving faith. For us to know this story frontwards and backwards in our mind, if it never gets to our heart, it means nothing. That's exactly what happened with the Jews in Jesus' day. They knew the scriptures with all their mind, but not with their heart. I heard someone say one time that some people will miss heaven by 16 inches. They'll know the gospel, but they'll never receive it in their heart. You see, God's not just concerned with the outside and with what you know. He looks at your heart. Have you surrendered to Him? Have you placed your faith in Him? Do you understand that your sin is something that He's going to judge? Repent. Turn away from it and believe in Christ. That's John's message for us. Now look with me at verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. We already looked at that. That's a fulfillment of most likely Exodus chapter 12, verse 36, where he says, do not break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. But notice there's another one. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. That comes from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. They will look on him. That is, the Jews are going to look on the one whom they've pierced, Jesus Christ. The ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy in Zechariah is in the future, when Israel in the end times finally looks to Jesus and believes that He is the Messiah. Right now they don't. But the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is that they will look on Him whom they have pierced. One commentator noted, look at the beginning of at the end of verse 36, where he says, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. What's fulfilled? Not one of his bones will be broken. But look what he says in verse 37. Again, another scripture says. He doesn't say another scripture is fulfilled. He says another scripture says, meaning there's still the fulfillment to come. And that's a picture of Israel who will one day turn to Christ in saving faith in the end times. God has not forgotten the covenant that he made with Israel. Now look with me at verse 38 as we come to our closing section of this passage. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Just a small note here. Pilate gave him permission to take away the body of Jesus. This is actually something that was unusual. Remember, the charge against Jesus was that he was declaring himself as a king who was going to overthrow Rome. And in according to Roman law, anyone who was crucified for sedition had to remain on the cross till they died. Their bodies could not be taken away to some other place. So Pilate was doing something unusual here by giving Jesus to Joseph. That's not something they typically did. Why did he do this? We're not sure, but maybe it's because he still believed that Jesus was innocent. Maybe, as we've seen, because he's angry with the Jews, he knows this would have made the Jews upset. Remember, the Jews saw Jesus as a criminal. They wanted to bury him outside the city in a graveyard. But Joseph says, no, let me honor him by burying him in a tomb. Let me prepare his body. So Pilate may have said, you know what? If I do this, it'll make the Jews mad that he wasn't buried outside. We don't know. We don't know. But we know in the sovereignty of God, permission was given. And this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who is a part of the Sanhedrin, that high council of the Jews. He was a wealthy man. He was a powerful man in leadership. He risks his leadership. He risks his status as a member of the Sanhedrin to come to Jesus. And then look, we also read of another man here. So he came and took away his body, verse 39. Nicodemus also, ironically, also a member of the Sanhedrin, who earlier had come to Jesus, back in John 3, by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. That's an enormous amount of spices. By the way, if you have an NASB version of the Bible, it says 100 pounds because it's using the Roman standard for a pound, which is 11 and a half ounces. Just a little side note there. So we see Joseph, and we see Nicodemus, members of the Sanhedrin coming together, men of wealth and power, but they come to Jesus. And by doing this, they are risking their position. If the other Jews and members of the Sanhedrin find out that Joseph and Nicodemus sided with Jesus, they will be removed and maybe even punished and cast out for following Christ, just as the blind man in John chapter 9 was. Do you see what John's doing here? What did Pilate do? He held on to his power. He held on to his position. He held on to his wealth. What did Nicodemus and Joseph do? They let go of it to honor and follow Christ. John is showing us what a true disciple looks like. John is showing us what it looks like to follow Jesus. It's not like Pilate, it's like these men who gave up everything and risked it all to follow Christ. That note there at the very end of verse 39, who came to Jesus by night. Notice that, as I mentioned earlier, this is in the afternoon. Nicodemus isn't afraid anymore to come to Jesus. He's coming to him during the day for everyone to see. What a beautiful picture of the transformation that has taken place in the heart of Nicodemus. Now our closing verses, verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices as the burial custom of the Jews. They wrapped his body with spices. Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. That last little piece of information there is so important. No one had been laid in that tomb. Because of space, the Jews would take a tomb And inside the tomb, around on the walls, they would dig shelves, multiple shelves, and they would lay bodies on those shelves so that you could put multiple people inside of a tomb. So John adds this note to let us know that nobody else was in that tomb, just Jesus. Why is this important? Because 3 days later, whoever comes out of that tomb has to be only Jesus. So that nobody could say, there was many people in there, it might have been somebody else. No, it was only Jesus Christ. He was the only one that was placed in that tomb. One other note, I'm running out of time here, but look at verse 41 again. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a what? Say it, church. A garden. How did sin enter the world? In a garden. Where was Jesus placed after making an atonement for our sin? In the garden. What does Paul call Jesus in 1 Corinthians? The last Adam, right? Jesus is a greater Adam. Just as Adam failed in Genesis chapter 3 to follow God and brought sin into the world in the garden, so the greater Adam conquered sin when he was placed in the tomb in the garden to rise 3 days later. Do you see the parallel there? It's so beautiful, so beautiful. Final verse. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Isaiah 53:9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. That prophecy is fulfilled. A rich man, Joseph, and even Nicodemus buried Christ. The Jews were rushing to get Jesus off the cross. And in doing so, God's plan was actually being accomplished. You know why? Because Jesus had to be in that grave before sundown. That way, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday accounts for the 3 days which he prophesied he would be in the tomb. If he was put in there after sundown, he would have only been in there 2 days. But he was in there for three. So as the Jews are trying to rush to get Jesus off the cross, what they're actually doing is helping God fulfill his plan to get Jesus in that tomb before sundown. You see the sovereignty of God here just radiate from this text. Let me give you three application points. I promise, 1 minute. 1 minute and we'll be done. Here's the applications. Jesus is the Son of God. He is our Messiah. Amen, church? We see that unmistakably clear as he fulfills the Old Testament. That's what we see in verses 31 through 34. Second application in verses 35 and 37. The Bible is true and trustworthy. And we would be fools to doubt one word. Two prophecies made in the Old Testament both came fulfilled. The Bible is trustworthy, church. Don't ever doubt one word of God. Multiple prophecies were fulfilled in this text that we didn't have time to go through. And the final one that we see in verse 38 and 39, our final application comes when we look at the life of Joseph and Nicodemus. Church, die daily to yourself to follow Christ. Cling to him and not to this world. Joseph and Nicodemus said, we don't care about our position or our wealth. We're going to follow Christ. Amen? That's my prayer for us, church. Let go of the things of this world. Follow Jesus Christ with all your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you've shown us in your word. I am joyfully frustrated because every week I feel like I just keep running out of time. There's just so much here. There's just so much truth in your word. We could spend hours in these texts. Lord, I pray that our hearts have been encouraged as we've been reminded of the trustworthiness of Scripture, as we've been reminded of the redemption that has been made for us and the washing away of our sin through Jesus Christ. Lord, how precious, how joyful that is. May the cross always be at the forefront of our mind as believers as we walk through this world. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to reflect that character and attitude of Nicodemus and Joseph. Lord, help us to stand out at work. Help us, Father, to stand out amongst unsaved family members and friends and neighbors. Father, help us not to be ashamed ever of the gospel or the fact that we are believers in Jesus Christ. Help us to proclaim that with joy, never fearing the response of those who hear that. Lord, I finally pray this morning that if there's anyone here that does not know you, if there's anyone here who's outside of Christ, Lord, I just can't understand how someone would reject this message. Father, save that soul that's being blinded by Satan, blinded by the sin. Father, show them the precious, precious, eternal fountain that flows from Jesus Christ. Show them, Lord, of the forgiveness and the joy and the life and the hope that they can have. Father, I pray for true repentance this morning, even for your children who are here this morning. Lord, strip us away from our sin. Strip us away from the things which are holding us back. And help us to run a good race and to fight a good fight, as Paul says. Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus, not by our strength, but by the power of your Holy Spirit working within us. In your blessed name we pray. We love you, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Let us all stand, sing our closing song. Just a reminder, we are having Sunday school this morning. And we're talking about the miracle with the Red Sea. So stay for Sunday school. Jesus, thank you.